Good morning. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. And we're going to begin at verse 16. Matthew 28 and verse 16. The Gospel according to Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, we've been thinking about the history of the church this weekend and remembering that our sole source of authority is God and His Word, that the living God speaks to us through the Scriptures. That it's the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who gave these Scriptures through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And that apostles' doctrine is what the church has believed and practiced ever since. And we've noted through history, as our brother mentioned, that many of these things have been lost and then recovered. And yet, the wonderful thing as we look at Christianity, as we look at believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of much difficulty, much opposition, fightings within and fears without, one might say, that the gospel still stands today, that there are still believers in every part of the world. Now, there are people this day that will be saved, that they will pass from death unto life. When the Bible speaks about that, it talks about us naturally as human beings. One thing I can say that we all are in the same boat about is that we have the problem of human sin. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin separates us from God, the God who made each one of us, who made us in His image. But that image is defaced by sin. And we are not what we'd want to be. We realize we're broken. There's something wrong with us. Because we know there's good that we ought to practice. And we know there's evil that we ought not to do. And yet, like the experience that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, we find out that the good we want to practice, that we're not doing. And the evil we don't want to practice, that's what we're doing. And what we need is a Savior. And happily, from the beginning, the reason for the existence of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to proclaim a Savior to the world, to tell them that we know that Savior, that He's our heavenly Bridegroom, is going to come again and receive us to Himself. And that He's the Savior because He's the only person in history. When you look at all of the philosophers and sages and founders of religions, only the Lord Jesus Christ has done something about sin. Only the Lord Jesus has removed it from the equation. Other religions will tell you, offer these sacrifices, pray these prayers, make these pilgrimages, keep these sacraments, keep these pillars, whatever they call them, the different things they tell you to do. And you'll say, well, have I done enough? And they can't tell you. You've done enough. You're going to get there. It's heaven for sure for you. Or paradise, or moksha, or nirvana, whatever they're trying to get to. There's always more you have to do. There's always this striving, and you never know if you've got it or not. But the Lord Jesus said that the one who believes His Word, the one who believes on Him, is saved. He said that he who hears My Word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. Notice that, present tense. The moment someone believes on the Lord Jesus, not just believing that He was a man, that He lived in history, even atheists have to grant that, but that He was the Son of God, come to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And that there on the cross, as we sang, that on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, that righteous anger, the punishment that our sins deserve, the guilt of that sin, everything about me that separated me from God, was taken care of by the Lord Jesus on the cross. And believing on Him means I turn away from my works, my religion, my baptism, my church membership, my family upbringing, whatever things people point to, and say, this is what gives me righteousness before God. This is why God's going to accept me. This is why I'm going to get into heaven. I turn away from all that and say, nothing but Christ. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. I put my faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. I have confidence in the one who died. And when He died, He said on the cross, it is finished. So it would be immense hubris and the height of arrogance for a human being to say, no, it's not finished, Jesus. I need to do this as well. I need to add my good works. You did your part. Now I need to do mine. No, no, no. The Bible tells us to come to the Lord Jesus as a bankrupt sinner. That He who was rich, who became poor for our sake, that we might be rich through His poverty. That He enriches us spiritually, that He blesses us with all spiritual blessings. That when we believe on Him, as John 5:24 says, we hear His word and believe in Him who sent Him, God the Father, and we have, present tense, eternal life. And we shall not come into judgment. That's future tense, isn't it? So when I die, I'm not worried about the judgment. Or I may not die. The Lord Jesus may come before that. But either way, He's not coming as my judge, because He's been my lamb who bore my judgment in my place. I shall not come into judgment, but have, now that's past tense, but have passed from death unto life. I can say it's already happened to me. The moment I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm born again. I have that new life. I've gone from being spiritually dead before God to being spiritually alive. You say, that sounds like good news. That sounds like a wonderful message. How do we know it's true? Well, we know it's true because as historically verifiable as any event in ancient history is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it stands based on eyewitness testimony. It stands based on documents that go back to the events and people whose lifetimes go back to the events. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ not only said He was Son of God, not only said He was going to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but proved it. That God declared Him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, as Romans 1:4 says. So when somebody says, how do we know Jesus is true? Oh, I'll tell you, I'll give you a contrast. How do I know David Koresh is false? You remember David Koresh? Waco, Texas, I think it was around 1993. There was the Branch Davidian cult. David Koresh said he was Messiah. And he predicted, I'm going to die and rise again. Well, it was a tragedy, wasn't it? That there was a standoff with federal authorities and there was a breach made in the different buildings there. And there was a fire and there was gunfire exchange. And in it, David Koresh and other members of that cult were killed. Now, how do I know David Koresh is false? Well, on multiple levels. First of all, you can compare what he taught with the Word of God, and it doesn't agree with the Word of God at all. But the way anybody could know within 10 seconds that David Koresh is false is that here's a man who said he was going to die and rise again from the dead, and he's still in the tomb. He's still dead. And you can go and find places where Buddha was buried, or Joseph Smith was buried, or Brigham Young was buried, or different Jewish rabbis were buried. You can go back to all the founders of all the world religions and you can find the bodies in the tomb. Listen, you can show up with a truckload of writs of habeas corpus. You know, the habeas corpus, you got to produce the body. That's what it means in Latin. You can show up with a truckload of those legal documents and say, show us the dead body of Jesus Christ. And you can't do it. Because He's not dead any longer. The tomb's empty. All the enemies of Christianity had to do at the beginning to snuff out this thing, if it was false, was to go to the right tomb and show the body. Or to capture those disciples and make them divulge where they had stolen the body, as if that were probable. Because we see in the Gospels that the disciples weren't thinking about stealing any body to kind of put a hoax over on people or found a false religion. They were cowering. They were in an upper room behind locked doors, Luke 24 says. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. The two on the road to Emmaus said, we had hoped it would be he who would redeem Israel. And yet our leaders put him to death. And now it's the third day. And certain women from our company have astonished us. They went and said the tomb is empty. And we don't know what to make of that. Now the Lord had told them, I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again from the dead. He had told them that multiple times prior to the event. But when it happened, they said, we don't get it. We don't know what's going on here. I mean, is he really risen? And the Lord had to appear to them. He had to show himself to them. And Acts 1 says, he showed himself alive over 40 days by many infallible proofs. They ate with him. They touched him. So when John says in 1 John 1:1, that which is from the beginning, that which we have seen, that which we our hands have handled, that which we've looked upon carefully, concerning the word of life. See, Jesus is the very life. And John could say, we saw him, we observed him up close and personal. We touched him, we ate with him, not just in the earthly ministry leading up to the cross, but after the cross, the resurrection from the dead. And the apostles would get up on the day of Pentecost and they would proclaim with tremendous boldness and passion. And they would tell the people, you've sinned in that you crucified the Messiah. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up and made both Lord and Christ. And their preaching was so powerful, the people were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now imagine, they're in Jerusalem. They're in the very place where So he showed himself alive after the resurrection 40 days. So that brings us 43 days out, right? Then it's on the 50th day after the resurrection, Pentecost, that he gives the Spirit. So we're like a month and a half beyond the events of the crucifixion. That's a little close, right? Like, I don't know. I'm a coward, okay? You say to me, Keith, would you like to go to the roughest neighborhoods in Kenosha today and give out some tracts? I might have to pray about that because, you know, it was only a few weeks ago. Kenosha was in all the headlines. Now, I know how the media can be and they go right where the trouble is, right? And there's probably a lot of places where everything's just fine. But, you know, you think about a place where there's just been a riot or just been a problem. You say, I don't want to go to that place. Here's the place where Jesus had been crucified. And they get up and they proclaim the Lord Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And not only has he died, he's risen, and we are eyewitnesses of that resurrection. And so God sent forth these eyewitnesses. And here in Matthew 28, we're reading where the Lord is now sending them out to the world, saying, go ye therefore into all the world. Now this is the heart of God. That God, having set forth his Son as a Savior of sinners, God having provided him to pay for my sin and for your sin on the cross, God who raised him from the dead and declares that to the whole world, he sends the church out. He sends their first leaders out and the people they led to Christ out. And Christianity is meant to be something that's handed down and passed on. He told them in Acts 1, you shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So starting where they were, Jerusalem, Judea, the area surrounding, Samaria, a little bit to the north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's spreading out to all over. And within one generation, more or less in their lifetimes, they had taken the gospel from one end of the Roman Empire to the other. Doesn't mean every last town had been evangelized or every city had heard the gospel or every person, certainly not. But they had made tremendous strides from being 120 people in an upper room in Acts chapter 1, plus maybe a few odd sundry believers here and there elsewhere, like those disciples that heard John the Baptist that we meet in Acts 19 at Ephesus. But, you know, just a small group. And by the end of Acts, the gospel's in Rome. And Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jewish community at Rome. And later, we know, going to be a witness to Caesar himself. Now, he said it this way in 2 Timothy 2. That the same things that you have heard from me among eyewitnesses, you are to commit to faithful men that they may teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. So Christianity goes on as something that is handed down, that is passed on from the eyewitnesses that knew and interacted with the Lord Jesus when he was on earth and saw him in his resurrection. And it's passed on to those they led to the Lord who've passed it on generation after generation after generation. And someone passed it on here. Someone, as Brother Iverson was telling me last night, came here in the late 1930s, I think it was, and planted a New Testament style assembly in this city of Davenport. And it's met in different locations through the years. But you know, you can say, we're here today doing this because God has sent brothers and sisters who faithfully passed on what he's given to them. And that's what I want to talk to you about in this last session. How the Lord wants us to pass on the truth that he's given to us as it is in Christ. Now, the Lord told them to go into all the world. In Matthew 16, it's even more expansive. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you think of the heart of God. God wants everybody to be saved, right? Proclaim it to the whole creation. But here in Matthew, it's a little more specific in that he says that go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. A disciple is someone who learns of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not merely about going out and getting some kind of verbal assent to say, do you want to join our party? Like, you know, around election time, they go out and say, have you registered to vote? Would you like to join our party? And so forth and so on. And you say, yeah, sign me up. I'll check that box. No, that's not what being a disciple of Christ is. Being a disciple of Christ is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were saying in the earlier meeting this morning, my brother-in-law Andy pointed us to Galatians 2:20 and Colossians 1:27, both of which emphasize that the Christian life is not something external to us. Yes, there are things we believe. Yes, there are things we do externally. But the Christian life at its core is Christ living within us by his Spirit. That even though the man, Christ Jesus, God the Son, has ascended back to heaven and is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, he sent the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you've received him by faith and been born again, that Spirit lives within you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. As the Lord promised in John 14, the Father and I will come and make our abode in you. And that's what being a Christian is about. Not just having Jesus outside of me as somebody who I know existed or someone that I mentally assent to what he taught, but the Lord Jesus in me as the very source of my life, as the one who empowers me to live differently for God. This is what discipleship is all about. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So teaching them about the triune God and having them publicly declare to the world what their salvation means. That I belong to the true and living God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that when the Father gave the Son, and he was offered up by the eternal Spirit, he was, as Brother Iverson put it earlier, my representative. He died as me. So when he died, I died. That's what our baptism says. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Remember what I read yesterday from 1 Corinthians 1? That Paul said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he makes a distinction between baptism and the gospel. One follows the other. You preach the gospel, someone believes, the Lord commands them, be baptized. Declare it to the world, what I've done for you. And we say when we're baptized, I go into that water. What I'm saying symbolically is, I died with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was buried with the Lord Jesus. And then we come up out of the water, don't we? Or do you guys do it with scuba gear here? No. I know you bring the person up. And symbolically, what are we saying? We're saying, as Romans 6 points out, that now I've risen again to walk in newness of life, to live a new kind of life. Not just that
You know, sometimes people say every once in a while you need to wipe your computer's hard drive and reinstall the operating system and put everything back on it, right? Kind of clean the thing out. Or maybe you guys who are motorheads who are into fixing cars and stuff, I don't know one end of a wrench from another. You say once in a while you gotta flush, you know, the lines out and flush your engine out, and however they do that, I'm not sure. But anyway, they do it, you know, once in a while. And you say, when you talk about walking newness of life, is this just me starting over the kind of life I want to live? No. Here again, Galatians 2:20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this new life is saying, I died with Christ and I rose again to live this new resurrection life. The same kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated. That life that's eternal, that we're going to have forever with the Lord. It's not just eternal in duration, by the way, it's eternal in quality. It's different from the life in this world. You know, people in this world, if we had to go on forever like we are right now, we'd say, well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, there are people that suffer so much, that have so much pain in their body or in their mind, they say, you know, death would be a mercy in that I wouldn't be suffering. Well, we're not going to be living forever suffering if we know the Lord Jesus. We're going to be living forever enjoying the very reason for which we were created, which is to know the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and to teach them, he says, all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So this wasn't innovation. This wasn't, you know, come up with some things to do in practice. This is no, teach them what I've commanded you. And that's what the apostles did. They passed on to us the apostles' doctrine, and we want to pass it on as well. First slide, please. Now, the gospel and the church have never been eradicated, as I said. In spite of internal and external opposition, they remain. And just for time's sake, I'll summarize that in Acts 20, when Paul was taking his leave of some Christian elders in Ephesus. They were from Ephesus, but it was at Miletus nearby. And Paul told them that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock. And we've seen a bit of that in our study of church history, that there have always been attacks from without. I mean, sometimes I feel a little bit, you know, like someone who said earlier in American history, can't we all just get along? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if people didn't come and try to make a problem, you know, and come and try and argue and fight over, try and interject false doctrine. And yet, these wolves come. They come from without, and sometimes it's sort of like Satan, whom Peter says, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5. So sometimes he comes, you know, with that vicious, persecuting nature. And you can think about a wolf like that, that a wolf is ravenous. The Lord, when he talked about being the good shepherd in John 10, he pictured the wolf coming, and a person who's a hireling, a person who's just getting paid to take care of the sheep, but he doesn't care about the sheep, it's just a job, you know, and he's kind of waiting for something better, and he sees the wolf coming, and he flees, because he's a hireling. He doesn't really care about the sheep. But the good shepherd is the one who gives his life for the flock, said the Lord Jesus. Because wolves are dangerous and they can attack. And Satan comes sometimes and attacks. And we can see in the early history of the church, even in the book of Acts, that there were physical attacks made. That believers were beaten for the faith. That believers were imprisoned for the faith. That believers like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 were even murdered for the faith. Stoned to death in his case. And that goes on at this very day. In fact, missiologists, people who study the history of missions, tell us that in the 20th century alone, more people gave their lives as a witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ than all the previous 19 centuries put together. So there's always been physical persecution. There's always been people that will harm Christians if they can, people that will imprison Christians if they can, and people that will kill them if they can. But as the second century Christian Tertullian noted, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the wonderful thing is that even though people have physically attacked and still are attacking the church in various parts of the world,
Even though they may kill believers and imprison believers and do whatever they can, Paul would speak about it this way. He would say, the word of God is not bound. And what Tertullian meant when he said the blood of the martyrs is seed is that even as they're killing Christians, people see, hey, we ought to listen to this message. If they're willing to die for this, there must be something in this. And we have many cases from the ancient church as well as modern day examples of people that persecuted the Christians, but came to actually believe in the God that the Christians preach. And the number one example of that is the man who described himself as a pattern of all long-suffering. Even Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who in his former days, when known as Saul of Tarsus, he was this rabbi on the move. He was ascending in Judaism. His career was skyrocketing. He excelled many of his contemporaries in Judaism. And he was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers that when this thing called the way, as they called Christians in the early days, when that thing came about, he said, these people are heretics. We should kill them all. And he would go around and he would break up meetings and he would carry people off to be tortured and to be imprisoned. And when some of them were put to death, he gave his vote that it should be so. And yet, it was difficult. Because as he watched people like Stephen, and he heard Stephen preach, and he saw how Stephen died, that Stephen didn't die cursing those who were throwing stones at him. That Stephen didn't plead for mercy and say, this is such a grievous injustice. That Stephen didn't say, I'm going to come back and haunt you all. You'll see. No, nothing like that. Stephen knelt down and prayed for them and said, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge, is how he put it. But like the Lord had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, from the cross, in the same spirit, Stephen said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord, be merciful to them. Be gracious. Save them. And that prayer was answered a couple chapters later. That was Acts 7 at the end of the chapter. In Acts 9, Paul's on the road to Damascus, not exploring, saying, should I investigate Christianity? No, he's heading down the road with one thing on his mind. Kill. I want to destroy this Christianity. And suddenly he has a vision of the risen Christ. And he hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord says something very interesting to him. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now I tread carefully because there are experts in cattle in the room. So I don't want to embarrass myself too badly. But the word goad, it's like a cattle prod. There was something that was kind of, you know, picking at Paul. Sort of that prick in the back of his conscience. It was like getting stuck with that cattle prod. He just couldn't forget how Stephen had gone through the history of Israel and talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how he had been faithful to Israel. And every time he raised up a deliverer, the people rejected that deliverer. And he just couldn't get over that. And then to watch how these people, even at the point of being tortured, and even at the point in many cases of being put to death, how they would still hold on to their faith in the Lord Jesus. And now he came face to face, as it were, with the risen Christ. And he realized, my whole life's been wrong. I'm not a righteous person. I haven't done good works that have elevated me in God's sight. It's quite the converse. I'm condemned already. I deserve judgment. And my only hope is in this Jesus Christ whom I've been persecuting. And so he said, Lord, that's quite a change, isn't it? I'm not the boss anymore. I'm not in control of my life. I throw myself on your mercy and I say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that's salvation, isn't it? For the greatest persecutor up to that point in the church's history. And God saved that persecutor. And you can go through the history of the church and you can read about people that initially were great opponents of Christianity. I mentioned yesterday Bhak Singh of India. Bhak Singh, at one point in his early days, hated Christianity so much, he ripped up Bibles with his bare hands. But eventually he read the Bible and he got saved. And the Lord used him as a tremendous evangelist to lead thousands to the Lord. You think about other people like Josh McDowell, who was an agnostic, I believe, and set out to disprove Christianity. He was a Rhodes Scholar, so he got to go to Oxford University in England. What was he going to do in his time of Oxford? Examine the Bible and disprove it. Show how it was unhistorical and all a pack of lies. And as he examined it, he became convinced that the Lord Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And he believed on the Lord Jesus and was saved and has been for many years an apologist, a defender of the faith. And you could say the same about Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ and other books. A lawyer and a journalist who was set out to disprove Christianity. And yet the more he examined it, the more he saw it was true. We could go back and think about Philip Morrow, another attorney, converted in similar ways, and other people too. The Lord specializes in converting those who are opponents from the outside. The problem was, it wasn't just external opposition. Paul said, after my departing, men from among your own selves will arise speaking perverse things that they may draw disciples after themselves. And that we've seen in church history too. That people have risen up within the church and taught things that weren't in the Bible or that have added to, as our brother was saying, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had to be vigilant. The elders had to watch out for this sort of people. And as we look at church history and also church present, current events, we have to do the same. We have to hold on to God's word and make sure we're not allowing anybody to pervert or twist it. What Jude would call earnestly contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, from the beginning, the church was missionary-minded. Just quickly, I already spoke about when we were talking about how we got our Bible in the first couple sessions. I showed you a picture of the Coptic translation. And in the first 3, 4, 5, 6 centuries beyond, the church made a lot of translations of the Bible into foreign languages as they carried the gospel into virgin territory. The early monastic movement. Now, there was a lot that eventually happened in monasticism that wasn't good. But part of it was a desire to reform the church, to be less of the world. And remember, when the church and state came together, it had a great corrupting influence. It kind of leavened the church. Because now there was a lot of a mixed multitude. There were people who were believers in the spiritual sense, and there were people that were nominal Christians who just were gathering to the church for the wealth and power they could accrue. But there were a lot of people that were kind of behind that movement of monks and so forth, that they wanted to be separate from the world, not just in the physical sense of going away, but many of them preached and many of them ministered to the poor in the early days. Unfortunately, some of them got way too into ascetic practices and got off the rails. And of course, when people today tell us that Christianity is the root of all evil in the world, they'll say, well, you know, aren't all the wars in the history of the world, isn't it always about religion? I mean, look at all the evil that's been done in the name of God. Well, we could say you're half right, you know, because we know that bad religion is a dangerous thing. We know that false belief can motivate people to evil practices, right? Because we know the first murder in world history, according to the Bible, is when Cain slew his brother Abel. So that was fratricide. And remember, it was religiously inspired. It was all over the issue of how am I to approach God and be accepted? Am I to bring a sacrifice as a substitute for myself, symbolizing what God would eventually do in Christ? Or am I to come by the fruits of what I do? And you remember, Cain was so livid that God didn't receive his sacrifice and so angry that he killed the man who represented that simple belief that I'm going to trust in the provision God makes. And many times through history, it's been that way, you know, that people have been killed for no other reason than they say, I'm not a righteous person. I'm not good. I need a savior, and my savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for me. Back in the mid-90s, I had the chance to spend some time in Spain working with some missionaries. And we used to join up with another assembly of believers there in another city nearby where we were working. And we would go down there and street preach with them often on a Saturday night. And I was in a large city called Valladolid, which in the 16th century was the capital of Spain. It's where Ferdinand and Isabella, you know, those folks that bankrolled a fellow called Columbus. You may have heard about him in 1492. Columbus sailed the ocean blue and so forth. Well, Ferdinand and Isabella, his patrons, sent him out from Huelva, Spain, down in the southwest in Andalusia. But up in Valladolid was where the king and the queen were. So this was the capital. This was the happening area. And in the 1500s, people started reading the Bible among the upper classes. And people that were university professors and people that were doctors and people that were attorneys and people that were of some of the higher classes were reading the Bible and getting saved. And there was a tremendous revival happening. The Bible got translated into Spanish, the basis of what we now call the Reina Valera version, and lots of people were getting saved. And so the Inquisition hit back. The Inquisition was that apparatus within the church there in Spain and in other countries as well that said, we're going to physically oppose anybody that we deem a heretic. So these people were heretics. Why were they heretics? They believed in reading the Bible. And they believed in the gospel of the Bible. The good news that says that salvation is not of works which we have done, but according to His mercy, God saves us. That it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. That it's all the Lord Jesus, in other words. And accordingly, the Inquisition came and tortured a number of these believers, and when they wouldn't recant, they took them out, and about a block away from where we used to street preach, they burned them to death at the stake in the town square. And the thing that was especially cruel was they knew that as the believers went out to be burned, they would often sing hymns to God, and they would very often pray, and they would testify as they were being tied to the stake, or even as they were burning to death. And they would entreat people to repent, to turn from themselves and their sin to God and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. And so to keep them from doing that, they have these little iron rings. You can see them in a museum there in Valladolid. These little iron rings, kind of like a little donut with a hole in the middle there, just like a little donut. And they would put that over their tongue and they would burn the edge of their tongue and their tongue would swell up. So they couldn't pull the ring out. And so as they went out, they couldn't sing, they couldn't testify, they couldn't pray. Because they were so against what these people were saying. And so much didn't want other people to believe it, that they took steps to impede them from actually speaking as they went out. So many times we've seen this, that people are killed simply for their identification with the Lord. So we agree that yes, because of bad religion, because of false spiritual belief, a lot of people have been killed in world history. And we might add to that, that we could add man's secular religions. What do I mean by secular religions? Well, communism is nominally atheistic, isn't it? It says there is no God. That's what it professes. But in the 20th century, over 100 million people were killed, perhaps, under communist regimes. And I mean, certainly in the high millions, if you just take Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong as two examples, but under Enver Hoxha in Albania and Castro and other people in different countries, people have suffered greatly. Nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God. That's in the name of atheism. And there are people that have been killed in our own country just in the last few months in some of these riots. And it's not over God, it's not over the gospel of Christ, it's in the name of justice that innocent people in some cases have been killed. It's sad, isn't it? See, it's a human problem. The problem isn't with the gospel. Because what the gospel says, the Lord Jesus said it this way in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. So one thing you know, that when you look through church history, anytime you see somebody saying, I'm a Christian, and yet they're advancing Christianity by the sword. Anytime you look back to something like the Crusades, or the Inquisition, or any other means of coercion and bullying, you know that these people are not following the commands of the Lord Jesus. In that sense, they are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not following his example. Because everywhere the gospel of Christ has been believed, you know what's happened? People have laid down their arms. People that formerly hated one another have embraced one another. I knew a missionary from Bolivia who told me about two brothers that he knew. He had a picture of them back on his desk. And the one brother had been in a guerrilla band of communists that were trying to overthrow the government. And the other, I'm saying brothers in the Lord this was, sorry, not physical brothers. These were two men who are now brothers in the Lord. Formerly, they didn't know each other. One man was in this guerrilla band, communists, followed a very famous revolutionary named Che Guevara, one of Castro's playthings back in the Cold War. The other fellow was a commando with the Bolivian army. And with the help of the CIA, they tracked down Guevara and executed him and some of these other guerrillas. And this picture was taken years after the fact at a conference. These two men had their arms around one another. Now you think about it, if you remove Christ from that equation, these two guys would be at each other's throats. They'd want to kill one another. But there they are, calling each other brother, like their family, arms around one another, because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them both, and they're transformed. And they don't want to kill each other, they love one another. And the testimony that the early church had, that even the pagans said about them, behold how they love one another, behold how they die for one another. See, that's what the gospel does when it comes amongst people. Now, people willingly forget that we wouldn't have hospitals in our world today were it not for people in the name of Christ establishing institutions like that back in the Middle Ages. We wouldn't have leprosariums, you know, places where people that were outcasts, that were pushed out of society, that were left to die of loathsome disease. We wouldn't have people go and minister to that sort of people without believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believed that when the Lord said, go to the least of them, that these were the sort of people he meant. We wouldn't have universities, because the universities, at least not many that we have, I know Islam later established some, like the one in Cairo goes back to the Middle Ages, but the universities, Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Dartmouth, Brown, all of these places started out with the intention of preaching the gospel. In fact, in my files somewhere, I have a document from Harvard in the first 10 or 15 years of their equivalent of the student handbook. They had a list of what the students were expected to do. They were expected to have what we call today their daily devotions, you know, their quiet time. It's right there, back from the 1600s, that they wrote down that the students were expected to spend time alone with God in His Word. They worded that a little differently, I'm paraphrasing. But, you know, this was the intention originally, to teach people how to read. Why? Because you need to know the Bible. You need to know the Word of Life. And even there have been scholars like Henry Morris, who wrote a book called Men of Science, Men of God. And he pointed out, and many have pointed out since then, John Lennox even more recently, that without the worldview of Christianity, we wouldn't have modern science as we know it. And many of the great innovators of science were theists, were believers in God. And many more of them even were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about some of these great influential institutions that are with us to this day, we look back to the gospel, we look back to the church, and we say that's where it came from. Now, throughout the Middle Ages, there were various missionaries that went out, but we don't have time to dwell on that. Sorry, that's another aspect of church history. Next slide, please. The Reformation. People sometimes criticize the Reformation and say, well, they didn't send out many foreign missionaries. I mean, they did eventually try to establish a colony in Brazil. Again, that was based on preaching the gospel. So they tried that. It didn't work out for various reasons. Some of it wasn't well planned and wasn't well carried out. Michael Haken, a church historian of today, has written about that. But people miss the fact that what happened was, when people like Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists that we talked about yesterday, when they recovered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they started at their Jerusalem. They started at their Judea. They started in their own areas. So various cities in Germany and Switzerland and France, as we know them today, became places that were centers of Reformation teaching, centers of the gospel and studying the Bible and learning Greek and Hebrew. And people like John Knox came from Scotland to study with these people, and they learned the gospel, they learned the word, and they took it back to their countries. And the gospel went, therefore, you know, established a strong Huguenot presence in France, which, you know, today we think of France as over 90% Catholic, and unfortunately, it's probably post-Christian more than anything. France is exceedingly dark. Atheism probably is more common than religion in many parts of France, from friends that I have that live there, and even my own visit over there. But in any case, back in those days, in the 15 and 1600s, there were so many believers that even members of the royal family got saved in some cases. And unfortunately, through things like the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre that happened, a lot of this was persecuted out of existence, and a lot of the Huguenots had to flee to the New World. That's how we got Paul Rebois, one of your favorite people, I'm sure. We know him as Paul Revere, of course. You know, the British are coming, the British are coming. You recall that fellow? Well, he was of Huguenot descent, and so were a lot of people that came to the colonies and brought with them a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only them, we could point to the Scots Covenanters in the 1600s that, again, faced tremendously hard times. And they eventually emigrated to the New World and planted many gospel-preaching churches. A lot of them in my part of Pennsylvania, in fact. That's why we have a lot of old Presbyterian churches. And back in those days, at least, they were gospel-preaching. So, no, they weren't sending out missionaries like we think of today, going to the ends of the earth and learning foreign languages. But yes, they were all about evangelism and all about preaching the gospel. And the gospel spread to Western Europe and the British Isles, and it spread up into Scandinavia and to Eastern Europe and as far away as Russia. Because as I mentioned yesterday, the Mennonites got persecuted, and a lot of them ended up over in places like the Ukraine and Russia. Now, when we think about missions, we often think about the 18th century, which was a great century for the Spirit of God moving on the church and restoring truth and a lot of people getting saved. You know, England had a terrible problem. Their crack epidemic of the 18th century was gin. They call it, even today, the historians refer to the gin craze. And because of dissolute living, alcoholism, the breakdown of the family, also rampant skepticism as the Enlightenment philosophers, the French philosophes, and others like David Hume were attacking the Bible and attacking these attacks of wolves that we talked about were very strong. And the church itself in England, at least the professing outward church, was very moribund. It was apathetic, as we were talking about last night. And in many cases, it had lost the gospel. You had people like William Grimshaw, who went into the ministry because preaching gave you a lot of spare time to do the really important things in life, like hunting and fishing and playing cards. Now, he could have been a good Pennsylvanian, let me tell you. And maybe a good Iowan as well. I don't know if there are any hunters and fishermen here, but I dig hunting and fishing. I get that, man. But, you know, the way he's looked at it, all you got to do is preach a 15-minute message once a week. And the odd time somebody has the bad form to die and you have to do a funeral. But you can get that done pretty quick. And voila, the rest of your time is yours. And you've got a steady paycheck. And you're respected in society. And he went on that way for 6 years. Till somebody in his congregation, one family, got a gospel book. Someone gave them a book about the gospel. Basically a gospel tract, you know, in many pages. It was an actual book-length tract. And the father read this and came under conviction. He went out to his barn. He fell on his knees, was confessing his sin in the barn. It was kind of a wild night weather-wise.
they started to get worried, the rest of the family. They sent the teenage son out. He came into the barn. He heard his father confessing his sins to God. He got convicted. He fell on his knees. He confessed his sin to God. He got saved. The daughters who were inside with mom, they all got worried. They went out, saw brother and father crying and weeping over their sin and asking God to save them. They got saved, the whole family in one night. And when they got saved, it didn't take them too long. They said, we got to give this book to the minister. You know, so they brought it to Grimshaw. He was a minister of the Church of England in a place called Haworth, which is famous for being the place where the Bronte sisters lived and wrote. So for you people who like all that chick lit, this is a little bone thrown to you. But in any case, Grimshaw read that book and likewise was convicted and ended up coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And probably other than George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley in the English-speaking world, saw more people saved than anybody else. I mean, only the Wesleys and Whitfield were above him in the English-speaking world. In the Welsh-speaking world, there was an equally impressive, maybe even more impressive revival under men like Hal Harris and Daniel Rowlands and other people at that same time. So the Lord was stirring the church in England. And some of the older historians that you can read say, you know, the thing that kept England from degenerating into anarchy and from having a reign of terror like they had in France at the end of the 1700s was this great awakening that happened where many turned to the gospel. Of course, it wasn't limited to the British Isles. It crossed over the Atlantic into the United, well, what we call the United States today. It was the colonies then. And the Wesleys and Whitfield preached here in the colonies, and others like the Tennant brothers of New Jersey preached the gospel and saw places like what we call today Princeton established to train people to preach the gospel. So it was a great recovery in the homelands, we might say, of the gospel. But that led people like William Carey to start to look at the regions beyond. And my children tell me that the dear sister who's doing the young people's meetings this weekend has been talking a little bit about William Carey. And he, of course, was a young man of fairly humble origins, didn't come from a wealthy family, didn't have the opportunity to get as much schooling as he would like, but he was a brilliant guy. And as he was working as a cobbler, working on shoes, he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Hebrew, he taught himself Latin, he taught himself other languages. He'd have the equivalent of his little flashcards up there while he's working on the shoes. And he's studying languages. And he started to meet together with his friends like Andrew Fuller or John Rylands or others that were like-minded. And they started to pray about the foreign missionary field and how needy it was of hearing this good news. And Carey said that I want to go out and I want to do things for the Lord. The famous statement attributed to him is, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And there are different variations of how that exactly was worded. But that was the man's heart. And he went out to India and a long life of service in certain ways established printing press and established a work of publishing, translating the Bible, translating other Christian literature, sometimes worked as a translator to kind of, as we say, tent make to help meet his needs, but had a tremendous influence on opening up India to the gospel. And it wasn't too long till an American fellow came along, met up with Carey, but he said, I have a heart for Burma. But Burma was a closed country. They weren't letting anybody in. And yet Adoniram Judson came and went into Burma and labored. I encourage you, read his biography, To the Golden Shore by Courtney Anderson. Tremendous biography. One of my favorite Christian biographies. That man labored for 6 years before he saw one person come to Christ. And really, he ended up burying two wives in Burma. His third wife ended up burying him. But he spent his life with tremendous persecution and even at one stage was imprisoned and was gravely ill and almost died. And yet he translated the Bible into Burmese and opened the way for others to come and build on that foundation. And they say today in Burma, the effects of the work he did are still being felt. Okay, next slide, please.
Now, the 19th and early 20th centuries, of course, it was sort of like a snowball going down the hill. That as Carey's going out in the 1790s, and others start to get that burden as well, just more and more people start going out. The second man there, A.N. Groves, we mentioned yesterday, when we talked about those believers in Dublin that started meeting in the simple way that the New Testament teaches, to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. A.N. Groves, Anthony Norris Groves, was a dentist and fairly well-to-do. But as he studied the Bible, he began to develop convictions about living by faith. And he said, you know, I'm going to put this into practice. Even though I've got a steady income, I'm going to start giving more of my income to the Lord. And he started giving certain percentages until he was actually giving all of his income to the Lord. And while he was still working his day job, or his secular job, we might call it, working for the Lord there as a dentist, the Lord continued to provide his needs, even though he was giving away all his money. And that was good preparation, because he took his family and they went over to what we call Iraq today. And he actually had his wife die during a plague there, and there was floods and there was a war going on. I mean, a tremendous story of missionary perseverance. Later in life, he was a missionary in India. But a tremendous servant of God who taught that you don't need the promise of man to supply your needs. You can go forth. If God calls you to do a work, God will supply that work. And he had an effect on two famous people that we'll talk about. In a little while, I'll talk about George Mueller. But the first one he had an effect on, or Mueller was the first chronologically. But when we think about foreign missions, that fellow Hudson Taylor, who was from England, but came to meet Groves and read Groves' little book, Christian Devotedness. And Taylor believed what he was seeing with Groves. He went out with a mission to China initially, but it was a badly funded mission. They didn't get the money that Taylor needed to live. Taylor almost starved to death his first term on the mission field. And he came home and said, no, what we're going to do is look to God by faith to do our work for the missionary cause. And he's the one who said, Hudson Taylor that is, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And he went out and had such a heart for China, he balked at convention. He went against some of his missionary brethren. He dressed like a Chinese person. He identified with them. He believed in 1 Corinthians 9, that I became all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. Eventually, his health broke and he couldn't continue on in China. But the organization he started, China Inland Mission, sent out hundreds of missionaries into China. And their work goes on today under the name of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, albeit mainly in other countries, because China Inland Mission, like everybody else, got pushed out in the late 40s when the communists came to power. Now, it was also the century of David Livingstone, who is remembered as a great explorer of Africa. And yet David Livingstone from Blantyre, Scotland, was also a passionate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to go to Africa, not just to explore and to open up that continent. Many people went to Africa in the 19th century to try and get its mineral wealth or try and get people, you know, by the slave trade and so forth. Livingstone wanted to preach the gospel. And Livingstone stood against the slave trade, by the way. And famously, he died on his knees praying in Africa. And although his body was brought back and buried as a hero in Westminster Abbey in London, they buried his heart in Africa. And he's a great example of someone that gave themselves fully to the work in another land. Frederick Stanley Arnott from the same part of Scotland. His family actually were friends with Livingstone's family. He went out and became one of the great pioneers in opening up the beloved strip in Africa. Countries that we think about today, like the Congo and Zambia and Angola and Zimbabwe, these sorts of places all opened up through the initial work done by Mr. Arnott and by others that went out with him too, like Dan Crawford, who served at a place called Luanda in Congo and eventually died of blood poisoning. And others have gone on and carried the torch. Now, I talked about translation in the early church, but of course in modern times, there have been a lot of Bible translators as well.
Henry Martin is one of the great ones. A brilliant student at Cambridge University, particularly gifted in math, but wanted to study the law. And yet he was converted under the ministry of Charles Simeon, a famous preacher there in Cambridge, and wanted to go to the mission field. He did. He went to what we call Iran today and to India, and he translated the Bible into, or the New Testament rather, into Urdu, and he revised an Arabic translation of the New Testament and also translated it into a third language, but I'm not remembering which one. It might have been, it was Persian, of course. Yeah, Persian. Probably what they'd call Farsi today, I'm guessing. But in any case, he died at the age of 31. Grew ill, died of fever through his exertions in preaching the gospel and translating the New Testament. And his last words in October of 1812, he said, "No horses being to be had, I had an unexpected repose. I sat in the orchard and thought with sweet comfort and peace of my God, in solitude, my company, my friend, and comforter." You know, these people are ones we could describe like Hebrews 11 did, of whom the world was not worthy. They left family, they left friends. Rabbi Zacharias used to tell a story about him that he even broke off an engagement because his fiancée was not going to go to the mission field. She wouldn't have any part of that. And he said, "No, I've got to go and obey the Lord." You can think about Robert Morrison, who labored in China for 25 years, only saw 10 people follow the Lord in baptism, only 10 converts that we know of. And yet he translated the Bible into Chinese, and he wrote a multi-volume dictionary of the Chinese language. Again, work that later missionaries built upon and that God used in a tremendous way. Much more contemporary, 20th century missionary, Cameron Townsend, who became the founder of what we call Wycliffe Bible Translators and who was behind the start of the Summer Institute of Linguistics and other groups like New Tribes, which is now called Ethnos 360. I can't get used to that, but there it is. They've had a rebranding, as the term goes. But many of these missionaries around the world to this day, studying different languages, first of all, developing alphabets in some cases, developing a written form for these people. And you always hear, you know, the anthropologists who don't believe today, they say, "Oh, you're ruining the culture of these people. You're hurting these poor tribes that are supposedly innocent." Well, when you find out, these tribes are sinners like the rest of us, and like the rest of human civilization, they have a lot of problems generated by their sin. So their problem isn't from the gospel coming in. In fact, the gospel has brought a lot of benefit, like giving them literacy, like giving them education, and like developing the Bible. And the last man on the list there, D.B. Long, David Boyd Long, is a man I knew personally in my younger days. He was from Northern Ireland, and he went out as a 19-year-old. T. Ernest Wilson, who I mentioned the other day, was a great pioneer in Angola. He went in the 20s, and in those days, you spent a good amount of time on the field before a furlough was possible. Mr. Wilson didn't come home on furlough for about 6 or 7 years. And when he came back to Belfast, where he was from, he was giving missionary reports. And young David Long had been converted and was burdened about the mission field, and he heard Mr. Wilson talk about Angola. God touched his heart. He went to his elders, said, "I want to go to Angola." They said, "Well, you're kind of young. I mean, if we send you out and you die, we'll get blamed for it." So they got all the elders of all the assemblies they knew in Belfast, about 200 of them, in one place, and they sent this 19-year-old up and said, "Now go tell them why you think you should be a missionary." And he went up and told them of the call of God to go forth to Angola, and they were satisfied. So he was commended. He went out to Portugal, learned Portuguese, because in those days Angola was a Portuguese colony. Went to Portugal, labored with Mr. Wilson, branched out on his own, eventually translated the Bible into the Chokwe language. Now, you fast forward from that about 6 decades, roughly, or 5 decades and a little, let's say it that way, over 50 years. You fast forward, and that Chokwe Bible that he's translated, it's now out of print. It needs to be reprinted. And unfortunately, the Bible Society of a certain country owns the plates. Even though it was Mr. Long's work, the Bible Society has the printing plates. They have since
come out with another translation of their own, which was very theologically liberal. It was not an accurate translation. So when he asked for a reprint of the original translation, they said, no, we're not going to do it, because they wanted to sell this other liberal translation. So Mr. Long, in his late 70s, with the help of two other senior citizen lady missionaries, one who was retired back in Canada and one who maybe, you know, could have very well retired and no one would have complained at the many years of service she had given. I think she was still in Angola. He retranslated the Bible, and these two sisters checked his work, you know, because they were fluent in this Chokwe language as well. So here's a man who in his life, over 50 years apart, translated the Bible twice into an African language. And he was a man with a high school education, but a very good brain, obviously, and yielded to the Lord. Now, we could go on and talk, next slide, please, about people like them that have done all kinds of great work. George Mueller, who I mentioned, famous for doing great work with orphans and with the poor in England and establishing orphanages in the mid-19th century. But George Mueller was primarily, above anything else, a soul winner. He was an evangelist. He wanted to preach the gospel. And every single child that came through the doors of the Mueller orphanages in Bristol, England, he would personally give the gospel to. And if a child had to be turned out of the orphanage in discipline, there were some that were, you know, when I say child, by their teenage years, there were some that were incorrigible and had to be sent away for bad behavior. They wouldn't be sent out without him standing there and praying for them before the entire school and praying that God would save their souls. And one man gave evidence that years later, what turned his life around for the Lord was remembering, looking up into George Mueller's face as the tears rolled down his cheeks as he had his hand on this young man's head, praying for him that God would save him. You have people like Amy Carmichael, who went to India and saved many young girls out of temple prostitution, and others that went to Africa and established schools like Sakeji or Rift Valley Academy, or went to the Philippines and founded Faith Academy. And schools have been founded all over the world. Wherever the gospel has gone, literacy, education, economic empowerment, bettering people's lives, but always with the goal of preaching the gospel. Hospitals founded by people like Ida Scudder, who did it, I think it was India that she was in. And the House of Hope was a work that I was personally familiar with. It's in Bethlehem in Israel, and it was founded, I believe, back in the 60s. But in Islam, if you have any physical disability, they think you've been cursed by Allah, you know, that there's something wrong with you. So a lot of families don't want to be burdened with a blind or a mentally handicapped child. And so these two dear Palestinian sisters who knew the Lord, they established a place where they would take in these cast-off children, and they would educate them and raise them and even teach them a trade. If you ever see a lot of these sandalwood-covered Bibles that people bring back from Israel, or carved camels, a lot of those blind people at the House of Hope make some of those things. So it's a tremendous work that has gone on. As far as I know, it still exists today. And we could go on and on and on with all the ways. But the bottom line is, Christianity is something to be shared. It's a person that we want to introduce other people to. And through church history, we see that impulse has always been there for true believers. That they want to tell the people around them, and they'll even go to hard places to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Because it's the best news anyone could hear. That God has sent forth a Savior, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's no life like knowing the Lord Jesus, that He came to give us life and life more abundantly. And that not to know Jesus and to go out of this world without Him is to perish, is to go to an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. May it not be so. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, may you do business with God. May you come to Him and cry out to Him for salvation. Father, we're thankful for the time we've had this weekend, thankful for the great work we've been thinking about. It's a work of God. We say, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory. And we give Thee praise for all that Thou hast done through these different men and women through the ages. And we pray that Thou would continue to work through us for Thy glory. Help this local assembly and the other assemblies represented by visitors. Help us to share the word of life with others and to share Christ and for others to see him in us. We pray this and ask thee now for the food, that it would be blessed in our fellowship as well. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.